I want to read from the annals of Napoleon Bonaparte as we start this morning. You know, he was a conqueror of kinds, military leader, and he's numbered amongst men like Alexander the Great and Kublai Khan, great generals who led the Roman armies. Anyway, Napoleon Bonaparte said this: "Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. He's truly a being by himself. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ and anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature offer me anything I am able to compare or to explain it with. Here, everything is extraordinary." He's also famed for saying that he, Alexander, and some other military general have conquered many lands, and Jesus, with his love, has thousands who would rally to his cause at any given moment. And yet he wasn't a military leader like they were. I wanted to take this Sunday and next Sunday just to talk a bit about Jesus. We've had a year where we've looked at his high priestly prayer, John 17. We've looked at finances. We've looked at a number of other things as the year has unfolded with our preaching series. I wanted to just give these two Sundays just to talk about some of the things which have caught my heart about Jesus. There's a simplicity to Jesus' life and an astonishing complexity too. And I want to just go through some things with regard to Jesus and who he is. And I'm not talking this morning about the fact that he was prophesied about in the Old Testament with regard to his birth, his life, and his accomplishments here on earth. In other words, the work of Christ. I'm not going to be talking to his virgin birth. I'm not going to be talking to his sinless life particularly, or his obedience to death on the cross, or his resurrection, or his ascension, or his imminent return to judge. Although that is something which captures my imagination profoundly, the fact that he's going to judge. If there is no judgment, life on this earth makes no sense to me, to Andrew Thompson. As I reason through the issues of justice and injustice in this world, dictators, rapes, wars, none of it makes sense if there isn't a judgment for me. That thing brings a whole lot of clarity and focus. And I know that Andrew Thompson would be judged severely if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ, because I know what's in me. And I know where I would be but for his saving power and his spirit within me. And so I don't take some position with regard to the judgment that, finally justice will be done and we, the righteous, will be proved to be. I don't take that position at all. But it does bring things into focus and a sense of rightness when I consider the fact that there is a judge who's coming. And he'll do everything in a pure and right and perfect way when that moment comes. It's going to bring almost sanity to a whole lot of things which have happened on this earth. Anyway, I'm not focusing on those seven things which kind of are the central doctrines about Christ: his coming, that it was prophesied, his virgin birth, sinless life. I'm not focusing on that this morning. I'm going to be focusing on a little bit more on the man Jesus. And one of the verses which occasioned this for me comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to read that to you. I've been meditating on this verse. Wonderful thing just to reflect on Scripture from time to time, not just to rush through a chapter that you read and hope that someday some preacher will speak on it and that you'll find out what it was actually all about, the portion you've just read, but actually to meditate on it and just think a little bit. What is going on here? What is the message to me? How do I apply it in my life? And I was doing that the other morning in my devotional time. And 1 Peter 5 was before me. This was the chapter I was reading. I'm going to read from verse 6. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So while I was doing this in my study at home, I was considering a message preached some years ago by a man called George E. at Church on Main. We were in a cinema in Rondebosch at the time, and he called someone up to the front, and he said, "I want to illustrate this." And he said, "Put your head beneath my hand." And he said, "You just humble yourself there under God's mighty hand. And when God lifts his hand, then you can raise yourself up." And the man he chose, or the man who happened to come forward, was a guy called Cameron McGregor, who was 6'8". And I can remember George climbing up the stairs to be able to continue the illustration. And then he lowered his hand again, and Cameron had to kneel down to get beneath his hand. And so I was thinking about that. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If he raises you up, and he does something to make you known so that you can make him known and glorify him, well, that's great. But you just stay under his mighty hand. That's where you stay. That's what he taught us on that day. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. And that caught my attention as I was studying it, thinking about that. But it's verse 7 that we want to look to. It says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. And I was thinking about, how do I cast my anxieties onto Jesus? It sounds like such a wonderful thing to do. Is to get all those anxieties into a different space, shift it off of my shoulders because he cares for me. How do I do this thing? And I broke into a moment of reverie. You know what that is? Like a daydream where you find yourself just meditating or focused on something, just considering it. You can be eyes open, staring at one spot on the wall, but not knowing what that spot means to you, but thinking about something else. And I found myself just thinking about the life of Jesus and all the things about his life flashing before me. I've got a couple of books on my shelf devoted to talking about Jesus and who he is and what he was like, his personality, what he looked like, what he'll be like on that day when we see him. And I've heard a number of messages about that. And of course, I've got this particularly famous book, Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, which is devoted to just unlocking or thinking about that thing. And I'd read it and I started thinking about his book and who Jesus is and what he's like. So I wanted to spend some time this morning just talking about Jesus. And like Napoleon, I find Jesus completely without comparison. There's no one you can liken him to. There's no one in history you can say, well, these two are a bit like each other, you know. People try and do that, you know, Mahatma Gandhi and Jesus. When you think, oh, no, come on. There is no comparison. And others, people have tried to liken Jesus to others or else tried to push aside thought about him. Some even think he didn't exist. And of course, I don't want to get into all the apologetic arguments for why Jesus was here and that he did rise from the dead. And we've covered that on other occasions, and that's not what I'm looking at this morning. What I want to look at is just something of the person of Jesus and some of the things that have caught my mind, some of the things I love about Jesus. I don't know what it is for you that you love about Jesus. Maybe you haven't considered him enough to know what it is you love about him. And if someone asked you, what is it that's so special about Jesus? What's the first thing that comes to mind for you? How would you explain who he is and what he means to you? Perhaps friendship. Perhaps the fact that you know you feel close to him because he knows you completely. Isn't that an amazing thing that he took on human flesh 2,000 years ago, lived a sinless life, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and yet there's like a billion people on the earth who feel like they know him personally. He knows them completely, thoroughly, through and through, everything about us. There's something safe about having someone who knows everything about you, who you can say anything to, who you can confess anything to, and talk about your fears. If you don't know Jesus in that way, I want to tell you that's what Christianity is about. It's not about all the things you can do for him. It's about what he's done for you and coming to know a Savior who knows you thoroughly, and you can just be vulnerable in his presence because he knows you thoroughly, knows you through and through. Maybe that friendship factor will be the thing for you. If it's not, I want to suggest that that is offer in relationship from God. In John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. I believe that is on offer to all of us, that we can come into that kind of a relationship with Jesus. That's on offer to us. The starting point for many is learning about who Jesus is at Sunday school. For many, perhaps not all, but in South Africa that certainly is the case, or perhaps a portion of religious studies at school, or going to some church services, perhaps an Alpha course you went on or something. That may be the starting point for many. Some might even start reading the Bible a bit and then put it down. Don't get gripped and captivated by who Jesus is. Feeling guilty and wanting to practice some form of Christianity to appease God because he's an angry God. Well, I want to invite you to just assess that again today and think about Jesus. He's God, eternal, but he comes incredibly close. And he demonstrates that he wants to be just like that because he takes on human flesh and he dies in our place such that we can become close to him, or so that we can become close to him. So what happens at Sunday school is maybe from the flannel board, you get some figures pasted there to show you what Jesus did and to depict some of the stories, maybe some puppet shows, which we have happening in the treasure house, I'm sure, and some artwork, craft, which you do to cement the story in your mind. But you can go away without a complete picture of Jesus, of what he is like. And it takes some reading of the Gospels, those four Gospels, to get a fuller picture of who he is and what he's like, and to see his humanity there, see his divinity revealed, see his relational aspects, his emotional aspects, how he interacted with people. And it's a beautiful thing to start to study those things. So maybe the movies you find helpful. I've decided never to watch a movie about Jesus, and to this far I've done that. I don't want my imagination affected by a director. When I read the Gospels, you don't have to do this. Maybe you find those movies helpful. I want to read it in a written form and allow the Holy Spirit to bring to life things about Jesus as I see them. I want the direction of the Holy Spirit playing through visions in my mind. And that's just a little, what do you call that, funny thing I have. You please don't have to be bound by that at all. Maybe those movies are incredibly helpful to you. Yancey in his book says it's when he watched some of the movies about Jesus and saw how these directors depicted him that it got his journalistic juices going, and now he was able to start to write about what he really saw Jesus would be like. So maybe it's like that for you. Maybe it sparks something in your imagination. It's amazing when you consider that they called him a wine bibber and a glutton in his day. Well, what do you think Jesus looked like? We only really have one passage. It's a passage in Isaiah which talks about him and what he looked like. Let me read to you from Isaiah 53. It's not Isaiah 53 that I'm looking for at all. I thought I actually highlighted it. This is Isaiah 53. For he grew up before him. I just turned to the wrong page, Mark, and I was looking at the words and thinking, what is going on? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. No form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. That's quite contrary to a lot of the sort of pictures and depictions of what Jesus looked like. In 1514, someone forged a document under the name of Publius Lentulus, the Roman governor, who succeeded Pontius Pilate, which contained this description of Jesus. So it's reputed to have come from 1514, and he purports to be the guy who follows Pontius Pilate, and he writes this description of Jesus. He's a tall man, well-shaped, and of an amiable and reverend aspect. His hair is full of cover that can hardly be matched, falling into graceful curls, parted on the crown of his head, running as a stream to the front after the fashion of the Nazarites. His forehead was high, large, and imposing. His cheeks without spot or wrinkle, beautiful, with a lovely red. His nose and mouth formed an exquisite symmetry. His beard, and of a color suitable to his hair, reaching below his chin and parted in the middle like a fork. His eyes bright blue, clear and serene. I wonder what sort of a picture you have in your mind. So Yancey, in teaching at a certain college, flashed up all sorts of pictures and images from history, paintings, sketches of what Jesus was like. Most of us don't like the idea of Jesus being fat. He did fast a lot, but he was also a wine ribbon and a glutton. Most of us don't like the idea of him being overweight. No one really, I haven't seen any pictures of Jesus, kind of portly and... But we don't know. We don't actually know. Short. No one really depicts him as short. Although the average height for Jews in Palestine or Israel in those days wasn't that tall, actually. So we don't know. Maybe he was. Maybe just a little taller than Zacchaeus. We don't know. It doesn't say. And I don't think it's important for us to know. This is the point. Whatever has been revealed to us in Scripture is all we need for life and godliness. All right? And what has been depicted in Scripture of who Jesus is and what he was like, the essential thing is not his physical frame. The essential thing is his character and this personality, this charisma, which drew crowds to come and listen to him. Don't you find it fascinating that throngs of people would go to hear a man tell simple, simple stories about life to educate them about God? It's not this clever, deep philosophy. Simple, clear, easy stories, parables. It's absolutely amazing, captivating. Crowds came to hear him tell these little stories. I love the simplicity of Jesus. I love his wisdom. You know, you read all the portions where people ask him questions. And the way he comes back with questions, making known to them why they're asking the question, realizing that he's read their heart, giving them an answer at the same time, which aligns with truth. He's just like phenomenal. That's one of the things which also just blows me away about Jesus. The simplicity, the clarity, the truth, the profoundness. His ability to answer all questions that are thrown at him, especially when people are trying to trick him or catch him. And yet he was an amazing crowd puller. He was a teacher sublime. I mean, people sat for 3 days not going to get food because they wanted to hear him talk. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes I go for 30 minutes and I think I'm losing some of you. Says he taught as one who had authority. People wanted to hear because there was just a clearness and a decisiveness and a sense of this is right and true. My life must be adjusted according to this when he spoke. Love that about Jesus. Love it, I love it. He was also excitable and dramatic. He went into the temple. Now think about this. It was premeditated because he made the whip himself. It's not like in a flash moment he just jumped in there. But he made that whip before he went in there. What was he thinking while he was making the whip? Was he thinking, I'm going to sort those guys out? Was he thinking, this is not right for my father's house to be made into a place for money changing? What was going through his mind? Premeditated, there's no doubt about it. And then he went in there. He was a man who was moved with compassion. moved with compassion. He sees a widow. He has time to stop. There's a funeral taking place, and a widow has lost her only son. And he goes over and raises the child from the dead. He's moved with compassion for a widow. Political leaders, the sort of revered men of the earth, aren't those who go over to a widow's funeral and help her in her need. People crushed around him, trying to touch him. One woman touched him who had an issue of blood. She was hemorrhaging. He takes the time. Power has left me. He feels that virtue has left him. And he has the time to deal with her and her issues and her sin and what she's been facing for 18 years. Deals with her. Do you find that fascinating about Jesus? He had time for people. He had time for people. We get so busy with the important things of our lives, things which affect us. Got to get my garden done. Got to get the pool right. Got to make enough money to... Got to work hard enough, get that bonus. Got to start this business. Got to do this. Got to do that. Don't get in my way. Important emails, not the frivolous ones. All these people asking me questions. Why is the tea lady at work pressing me for some little need she has? Why, isn't there someone else in the department who can sort her problem out? I don't have time for her. Jesus. Yes, what is it you need? What's going on? You get that picture when you read through the Gospels. He had time for people. Any direct request which is given to him during his time, he always answers. Isn't that amazing? So he doesn't heal everyone in Israel at that time, but anyone who ever came to him and asked him, he delivered. It's a wonderful thing. If you go to him, we find that. You find that. Go and read. Check. Every time someone goes to him directly, he deals with them. I want to tell you that you can go to him directly and he will deal with you. He has time for you. He has time for your problem. He cares for you. You can cast all your anxieties onto him. He's filled with pity on occasions. He dealt very sternly with the legalists. Dealt very sternly with them. And he cared not for the traditions of man. And the traditions which had developed by Judaism about what was supposed to be holy but wasn't actually an issue of holiness in the scriptures. He dealt with those things. He cut straight across them. He didn't care about them. Amazing, amazing. He says, well, on one occasion, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. He felt emotion deeply. Felt emotion deeply. I want to say, what is it like to be a man? Well, here's the perfect man, living his life out in front of us and portrayed in four Gospels. Men, you can feel emotion deeply. We find Jesus weeping. We find him helping widows. We find him caring for children. We find him worried about family. We find him worrying about the blind, beggars, the poor. He's got time for them all. You want a depiction of true masculinity, you go look at Jesus. You go look at Jesus. He's amazing. He blows all other stereotypes. John Wayne riding off into the sunset. The man's man. Isn't that a funny thing, how in movies, that idea of the kind of lone avenger, the guy who goes and takes on the world, is the, you know, the Rambo style, John Wayne. I mean, it's like, it's there as a theme in books and movies. You find Jesus dealt with the widow, with children, rebuked his disciples. Hey, why are you stopping them bringing the children? I'm here for children. I'm not here just to talk to the men of the city. I'm here for the children. Bring them. Mothers can come with their children. I'll lay hands on them. I've got time for them. Jesus. He's got time for them. I can get a little bit of rest by my own children. I'm busy. I've got to get this email done. Whatever. So I'm go back inside. Don't come bother me in my study. I've tried to make a conscious note that no, any time they come, they welcome because they need a picture of a father like that. Come in, my boy. Come. Sit on my lap. So I sometimes try and distract them. My boy, what do you think all these books are about? Oh, no, they're about... They're about the Bible, Dad. It's like... That you love the security of Jesus. Just totally secure in his leadership. Settled. You just love that about him? Just it shines from those gospels as you read them. Not looking for anyone's attention. He's not trying to make followers. They're just coming. They're just coming. It's so easy for him to say, okay, leave that business, come follow me. And they go, they follow. Please, can I follow you? No, 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 not for you. You go back to your village and tell them what I've done for you. He's not looking for an alliance with Herod. He says, go tell that fox. Go tell that fox. Not looking for an alliance with the Pharisees. Not looking for respect from the scribes. Not looking for just secure. This is an amazing, amazing thing to just consider Jesus' life. Tells Peter, you're the rock. Not okay, my disciples, don't forget, I'm the rock here. Peter, you're the rock. I'm so glad you got healed. Learn this lesson from me. There's power which comes from heaven when I'm around. He says, go and be free, sin no more. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. What you have said is right. He's able to commend, to affirm, to, he's just secure. Love that about Jesus. He was with the crowds, and yet he often withdrew to solitary places. Happy to be alone with his father, perhaps even needful, just to be settled there for his public ministry. Desiring to be alone with his father. The disciples come looking for him. Mark chapter 1 verse 35. They're looking for him. All the crowds are looking for you. They want to hear your preaching. He says, no, we must go on to other villages. That's why I've come. He had such clarity and focus. Don't you want to live with clarity and focus? So that you're not spread out in life thinly, trying to do this, trying to do that, trying to please this person, get to that party, make friends with this person. He lived in the moment. He knew exactly where he needed to be at each moment and each time. He could spend days at a wedding and turn water into wine at the end. Not rushing with his to-do list. Top of the list, become famous. Second on the list, work some miracles. Third, ticking them off, tick, 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 tick. Just secure, happy, in the right place at the right time. John chapter 5 verse 19, I do only what I see the Father doing. He is able to walk with the Father as his guide by the presence of the Spirit in his life, just to know where to be at the right time, the right place. Man, I want that text to be somehow true of portions of my life, at least, that I know, this, I'm walking in the right thing at the right time. Running here, running there, trying to do this, trying to get this person's attention and appreciation, and I must keep my network of friends, and I must this and I must that. I better load that on Facebook so that everyone can see who I am. They need to know. Jesus, secure, settled. I love that about him. This is what sets him apart from all others. Don't you love the fact that he quickly establishes intimacy with many people? They warm to him just like that. And they tell him. They tell him whatever needs to be said, whatever's on their heart, just like that. Sometimes I sit and counsel people and I think, man, you are going round and round and round the bush. Why don't you trust me and just tell me what the story is here? Jesus, not only do they just come out with it, but he knows what's in their hearts anyway. Feel like that when I go into his presence in prayer. Like I have to say things, but that's more for my sake because I know he knows already. Something amazing about Jesus. It's this knowing of our hearts. People quickly opened up to him. After a few brief lines, they confided in him, instinctively trusting in him. He slept in the boat when there's a massive storm on the go. Like, not worried about the things which affect all of us. We panic about those sorts of things. We have another Eskom cut and we think, thank goodness my wife's got a British passport. We could always leave. South Africa's going, you know what I mean? Instead of, the Lord has placed me here, I'm going to do his will. Christians, panicked about all sorts of things. We need to take a page out of our Savior's book. We need to find ourselves in His presence so we can be secure like Him and live rightly wherever He's placed us in His purposes. It's not shaken. And you, and I know this happens to me from time to time, I'm just saying, some of us, we get shaken a little bit by people around us instead of settled by our Father in heaven and His word. It's shaken by all sorts of things. Paranoia flows this way and that way, and we need to be settled in our Lord. He cares for us. He cares for us. I want to read you a C.S. Lewis quote that Yancey uses here, talking about being psychologically well-adjusted. And yet, for all these qualities that point toward what psychologists like to call self-actualization, Jesus broke the mold. As C.S. Lewis said, He was not at all like the psychologist's picture of an integrated, balanced, adjusted, happily married, employed, popular citizen. You can't really be very well adjusted to your world when you go around saying you have a devil and you end up being nailed naked to a stake of wood. That's the way Lewis puts it. But when you consider his life, you find that to be so true. Who is this guy? He sleeps on the hills sometimes. Foxes have holes and the birds of air have a nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's got no headquarters. There's no building in Jerusalem, which is headquarters, and in Galilee, and then he's starting other branches in other towns, and it's a franchise, and now you can buy into this thing. And, sorry, you can't speak to me. Would you please speak to my delegate, Peter? He'll sort you out. It's just a different... It's just like completely different to any model, any picture, any way the world goes about things. You've got Jesus. I wonder what it was like probably being in the position, or knowing that, completely being in this position, sorry, not probably, that he couldn't marry on the earth because he's getting a bride one day. What must that have been like? He can identify with anything you face. Oh, I desperately want to be married. Maybe there's one who walked the earth who's waiting for his bride and desperately wanting to be married more than you ever know. What about the stigma from his parents? He was conceived before they were married and the village knew. What was it like growing up with that? Any stigma you've faced, I want to tell you, Jesus has faced that kind of thing. He's faced similar or worse. Jesus knows. He knows. He knows what it was like to be betrayed by a friend, someone who he had included in his band of 12. Just consider that process. He goes and he spends the whole night in prayer asking the Father, who are they? Which ones must I draw close to me to be these 12? And he includes Judas. Yet knowing from the beginning, it says, that he was a devil. He includes him. And then he gets betrayed by him. Jesus has faced all these things as he's walked on this earth. He just completely amazes me. It takes my breath away when I consider these things. What about his claims? It's inconsistent with a guy walking around with a few people following him and then big crowds and then his claims to be God. Just these massive, massive claims. The Son of Man. He identifies himself with those passages in the Old Testament which say who the Son of Man is. I am, he says. Before Abraham or before Moses, I am. I forget which one of those two it is. He calms the storm and his own disciples are suddenly caught with a moment of fear. Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? And on that point, I want to say that was something which was happening in nature. The little storms which we face in our lives, can you not speak to them? Can you not speak to them? He calmed the storm. I'll throw that in kind of prophetically today. He can calm any storm you may be facing. He received support from women as he traveled around as a rabbi teaching. not too proud to receive support just from women who are helping him in his ministry. It's not like I've established this thing for myself and, you know, got my reserves now, and I can embark on this ministry thing. They called him master, called him teacher, rabbi. John Berryman says this about his teaching. It was short, precise, terrible, and full of refreshment. Don't you like the way he deals with questions all the time, with further questions? Someone said this about a rabbi. Let me tell you. Read it to you. It's quite a clever little way of dealing with it. This thing of questions and answers all the time. Yaroslav Pelikan tells of an old rabbi asked by his pupil, "Why is it that you rabbis so often put your teaching in the form of a question?" And the rabbi shot back, "So what's wrong with the question?" You get that picture about Jesus as he's walking around. It's just like they ask him things and he comes back with questions. What about when he's a young boy and he goes missing for 3 days, his parents can't find him? I can panic in a shopping center if Ben disappears around the corner. And then we get down there and he's in the crowd. Where's he gone now? What's happened? What must it have been like for his parents? What does he say to them? "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business in the temple?" Giving answers and asking questions. I want to try and bring this to a close. What it says in the beginning of the book of John is that he came full of grace and truth. Many who try to be gracious undermine truth or holiness. They overlook those things. It's like, oh, no, that's not a problem. But Jesus was able to marry those two perfectly. Isn't that a marvel? Isn't that a marvel? You know what I found as a leader sometimes? People come asking me for advice on something, and then you speak honestly, and then, you're ungracious, and off they go. I want to get it right like Jesus. I want somehow for people to feel there's grace in the moment and truth. He spoke the truth in love. I want that. I want that. Lord, help me. And help us all as a church to be that kind of people. We want to model and mirror you. But we don't ever want to compromise on truth or holiness for the sake of trying to be gracious. That's not the grace of God. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. The whole move in the world today, which is trying to say, you just lean into God and we'll become righteous. There's no leaning into God. You turn to Jesus and his blood washes away our sin. It's not a leaning thing. He died on a cross for it. It's glorious and powerful and a great sacrifice. We're thankful for it. We're humbled by it. It's amazing and glorious. And it enables us to be presented righteous. That's the grace of God, what Jesus has done. He came full of grace and truth. Most trying to be gracious undermine truth, undermine holiness. But Jesus held them, married them perfectly together. He's a marvel. He's a complete marvel. Interestingly, demons never failed to recognize who he was. The power of darkness knew that light has come when he entered. He taught as one who had authority, I've said. He knows the internal wrangles of people's hearts, which is depicted by his answers to their questions. He made massive statements. Son of man, I am. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. If you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. If you can become like a little child, that's how you'll enter the kingdom. How's these massive statements? Who would have ever thought to say things like that? Jesus. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, for me, there he is right in front of them. Ah, who's this? For your sake, who are you? Well, people, they were listening, drinking it all in. Whoever loses his life for my sake, there he is right there in front of them saying it. And yet it touches their hearts. If you lived in those days, would you have wanted to be one of the 12? Would you have wanted to be one of those right close there? Would I have been like Andrew? The first thing I must do is go and find my brother, Peter, and bring him. I only have sisters, but That verse has got me many times as I've prayed for my sister. Lord, my name's Andrew. I'm a disciple of yours. I must bring my sisters to you, Lord. Taking days to fast and pray. That scripture's got to me. I want to be like Andrew. Would I have been like Peter? Courageous, stepping out. Lord, if you just call me, I'll step on the water. Just say the word, I'll come to you. Would I have been like Nathaniel? Philip? Have I not been like Judas on occasions? Would I have been like John, the one who felt he was close to him? Would I have been chosen? Why did he turn some away? Jesus is glorious. He's amazing. He was humble, pure, clear, focused, secure, compelling, simple, straightforward. He healed, he taught, he confounded, he saves to the uttermost. And the verse we're focusing on today is that he cares for us so we can cast our anxieties onto him. What we want to do is we want to take a moment to worship, and then we're going to facilitate a moment of prayer. I don't know if there's like a prayer exchange you can do, but that verse in Peter is actually quoting from the Psalms. It's quoting from the Psalms. Cast your cares unto Jesus, or your anxieties, because he cares for you. It's from Psalm 55. You can turn there if you have your Bibles. Verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Cast your cares to him. It's an amazing psalm, talking about the enemies of David. He's talking about the anguish in his heart, all the things he's faced, his betrayal, etc., etc., etc. But he lands up with this, that we can talk to our Father in heaven about the things we're facing. We can cast our troubles onto him, is what the summation of the psalmist is. You can do it in that fashion. And so we too can do that. Peter's reflecting possibly on the psalm as he writes there, saying to people, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. One of the ways we do that is we cast our anxieties onto him. We don't try and control our circumstances. We cast them onto Jesus, who cares for us. This amazing man who was God, who walked the earth, who died for our sins, who rose again, who ascended, who's seated at the right hand. So let's take a moment to worship, and then we're going to have a time to just pray with each other, to be able to cast some of our cares onto him.